I'd like to make a few remarks before I say anything here. Number one, that was an inspiring message there for the sermonette. I've seen the story of that young man and his father before, and it's always very touching. Also, I forgot to mention in the announcements, I think I mentioned it last night in the Friday afternoon announcement, so Mr. Hargrove is still down in Texarkana and Ruston, checking with the brethren there and conducting services today. And will he be there all the way through next Sabbath? Okay. Busy time for a lot of folks. Well, this was good. He's going to tear my head off. A terrifying thought flashed through my mind as the lion straddling me opened his bloodied mouth and lowered his head toward my face. I was going to die. I hoped it would be fast and painless, but I knew that it couldn't be. My rifle bullets had disabled the lion enough to change him from an efficient killer into a dazed, crazed beast, capable only of slowly and agonizingly tearing me into shreds. But I couldn't die. I had to fight back. I had to do something. What? I couldn't run. The lion had mangled one of my legs on his first charge. I couldn't shoot. I had nothing to shoot with. On that same charge, he'd snatched my rifle from me and flung it out of reach. When that foul, stinking mouth was only inches from my face, I forced my arms up, thrust both of my hands between his jaws, and grasped his tongue, and jerked on it with all my strength. The tongue was rough, rasp-like, easy to grip. I grabbed it tight and held on. To make my grasp even tighter, I wedged my left elbow into one side of the lion's mouth to gain some leverage. The lion swung his head away. But I hung on to the tongue desperately. A roar from the lion's throat came out like a stinking gurgle in my face. His teeth came down on my elbow and I heard a cracking sound. A fang went through my wrist and a severed artery spurted blood into my face. Pain roared through my guts. The sky began to tilt and darken. No, I said to myself, you can't pass out. You've got to fight. You wretched beast, I shouted. You stinking, godless devil. You can't kill me. I'll jerk your tongue out before I'll let you kill me. For a moment, the big cat lay still, his eyes unblinking. Then his forelegs circled around behind me, and I felt his claws digging into my back. I closed my eyes and waited for the ripping convulsions that would tear the muscles from my back. But the lion just held me tight. I'm still alive, I told myself, opening my eyes and staring into the sun. Look, the sun is red. But maybe I'm dead, and I've gone to the place where the sun is always red. Maybe it's only the blood in my eyes. Blink your eyes and see. I blinked. The sun was white. See, said the same voice within me, a dream within a dream. You're alive, but in a terrible fix. I struggled to clear my mind, but the only thought that came to me is how stupid I'd been to get into such a foul-up. This is actually a true story. It happened in 1965, and it was recorded in one of the outdoor magazines, Outdoor Life, in 1977. The man who is in the story, his name is Lou Gaimes. He was born in what was then Rhodesia. His father had been an American. Rhodesia is now called Zimbabwe. And this is when he was ranching. He had gone to a neighbor's ranch to make sure that the lions weren't eating the neighbor's cattle. The neighbor had to take a trip, so he called him and asked him to look after them. So he took a friend who dropped by who was sort of a photographer, and they went over there and found a bunch of lions, 11 of them, an entire pride sneaking up on a group of the neighbor's cattle. So he had to get out and sort out the cattle. He said, sometimes lions frighten easily, sometimes not. This time they were not. They retreated from the truck grudgingly and frequently turning around to snarl and growl. Couple of these beggars are acting a bit too cheeky, I said to John. They mean business and I might as well get them sorted out. So he got out of the truck and chambered a round into his .458 Winchester Magnum. By the way, that's an elephant gun, which works on lions too. What happened next took place with stunning speed. You know, the lions moved away. But another lion I hadn't seen, a big character with a full mane, stepped out of a low bramble a few yards and gave a hissing snarl. Oh, I skipped the part where he shot the first lion. Do you want to hear that? Oh, all right. It's only a paragraph. Getting out of the truck, I bolted a shell to the rifle chamber and started on foot after the lions. Most of them had stopped grumbling and were moving off at a slow trot, but two came toward me. One came close enough to convince me he was deadly serious, so I leveled the rifle's express sight at a spot between his eyes and killed him in his tracks. His companion wheeled and galloped off. He didn't really want the same treatment. What happened next took place with stunning speed. Now we're up to speed, for sure. Another lion I hadn't seen before, a really big character with a full mane, stepped out of a low bramble a few yards ahead and gave a hissing snarl. Then, crouching low, the huge cat rushed toward me. He didn't come in the bounding leaps shown in cartoons and described in adventure fiction, but he came in jerky, snake-like, zigzagging angles. Now, you've probably seen your cat run across the yard in, you know, the big bounding leaps. Ours do that. Normally, they're either happy or terrified. But when they're after something, they do the same thing as a lion. It's a jerky, zigzaggy, low-down run. I had the front sight of my rifle between his eyes when he covered the remaining feet between us. And just as my finger tightened on the trigger, the lion skidded to a stop, throwing dirt all over me. That's like close, like right down there kind of a thing. Then he backed off, snarling over his shoulder and slashing at the brush. The charge had been so unexpected that I had aimed my rifle by sheer reflex. Now as the lion backed off, I tried to size the situation up. I'd been a fool not to have taken into account the screen of brush and tall grass before getting so close. The question was now whether I should just shoot him or let him join the others. I should kill him, I thought. But he was a fine animal, too magnificent to be shot as a cattle thief. The lion whirled and came for me again and again. I was about to put a bullet into his brain when he skidded to a stop and retreated. Lions sometimes make fake charges to bluff enemies. But something about the way this one twitched his tail and ran low to the ground told me he wasn't bluffing. Backing off slowly and stepping sideways, the lion was obviously working himself to a great rage, snarling and biting and ripping the brush. "He's got his courage up now," I said to myself. "He won't stop again. You got to shoot." The bullet from the heavy magnum hit him under the right eye, lifting him into the air and throwing him into the mopane bush. I couldn't see him clearly enough for a second shot, and my second round only grazed his neck. A second later, he came out of the brush, ducked behind a dead tree a few feet away. That threw me off my guard. I thought he was looking for a better hiding place, and then he was on me. I barely had time to open the bolt when the lion smashed into me, his front legs hitting my face and chest and tumbling me backward. By the way, there's a reason why I'm reading the story to you. You think about what it might be. For an instant, the rifle muzzle was in his mouth. But before I could close the action and pull the trigger, he lunged at me again. Now all I could do is cram the rifle sideways into his mouth. With a violent jerk of his head, he wrenched the rifle from my grasp and flung it out of my reach. He grabbed my foot with his teeth and shook me. And then holding my foot and dragging me, he turned and ran toward the other lions. His path took me by my rifle, and I grabbed it, worked the bolt, stuck the muzzle in his ear, and pulled the trigger. Nothing. Desperately, I worked the action open and shut again and jerked the trigger. Nothing. The magazine couldn't be empty, I told myself. It holds four rounds. I'd only fired three. I yanked the bolt open and looked, make a terrifying discovery. When the lion had snatched the rifle from my hands, his powerful teeth had pierced the stock and bent the magazine. The cartridge that could save my life was hopelessly jammed. Couldn't get it into the barrel. And then he says this, "Until that awful realization, I felt that I was on top of the situation." Charged by a lion, knocked down, you know, and then he grabs you by the foot and shakes you like a rag doll and is dragging you away, and we're on top of the situation. Even when the beast was dragging me by my foot, but now the weight of my predicament came crashing down, I knew I was done for. Just then the lion let go of my foot and he came for my head. Again, I thrust a rifle into his mouth, he flung it away, and that's where I was when I was sure he was going to rip my head off. Grabbing his tongue was an act of desperation, but for the moment, it gave me a chance to think. Ah, yes. Next time I want to think, I'm going to grab the lion's tongue and hang on to it. But I knew that at that rate I was losing blood. Unconsciousness wouldn't be long in coming. But this isn't only my blood, I suddenly realized. The lion was bleeding too. I might even outlast him. It was a hope born of hopelessness, but it gave me strength. Now we'll come back and find out what happened later. First, however, a word from our sponsor and why we're here today. God the Father and Jesus Christ, that is. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. Now, I imagine you were started thinking of an analogy, and this was the analogy you thought of, which would be appropriately so you can give yourself a little star in the corner of your notes if you'd like. 1 Peter chapter 5 comes to life when you read a story like this. Now, I like to read a lot of lion stories and tiger stories, and I've got, I don't know, I said this morning, 5 feet of books, 5 feet of bookshelf of books on, you know, the outdoor sports like that, and hunting adventures and explorers and things like that. I think maybe it's only 4 feet. I must have exaggerated my enthusiasm. But still, this is a part of that collection. We come down to verse 8 of 1 Peter 5. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary means he doesn't like you. He's your enemy. Your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Now, we think about that, but how often do we get a chance to see a roaring lion? Or hear a roaring lion? Metro-Goldwyn-Mayer, I don't even know if they produce movies anymore. You always used to get to hear a little roaring lion right at the beginning. You know, sort of stick his head out of that little round thing, which was their sort of logo, I guess it was, and he would roar. But it doesn't have the same thing, because the lion's roar can echo for mile or two out on a clear morning or clear evening in Africa, so I've been told. But we don't have a lot of experience with lions. We do have a few mountain lions, which we would probably call cougars, more likely here. They're all the same thing. Down in the south, they sometimes call them panthers. But we do have some of those in Ohio. Unofficially, of course, Fish and Game Department will tell you, no, we don't have any of those. Statistically, they're probably right, but we do have a few. And we might have a few bobcats. We don't have any lynxes, except on the internet. I have a lot of lynxes on the internet. But bobcats we have a few of, although technically they say we don't have any of them, so they're protected. So if you see a bobcat, take care of it. Bobcats are the ones with the short tails. Cougars are the ones with the long tails. And they are essentially the same size as your African leopard, the mountain lion of North America. The big ones will break the scales at 200 pounds, but average size is more like 160 or so. That's pretty good, you know, a fair-sized male. And they can be smaller even than that. They're efficient, though. All the cats, all the big cats are efficient killers. The American cougar will routinely take down Rocky Mountain elk in the West. One cat takes down an elk all by him or herself. And that's an animal that weighs 5 times as much as they do. But they have the ability. Lions are a little on the bigger side. But when you read something like this story, it begins to give you some substance to the analogy that the devil is like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's our enemy, as I said. He hates us as God's people and as God's church. He will destroy as many of us as he can. Spiritual killing is what he does. As Jesus said in John 8:44 about the devil, he is a murderer from the beginning. And a liar and the father of it, because he does not stand in the truth. He doesn't deal in truth at all. On top of hating us, our enemy, Satan the devil, who is like a roaring lion in the analogy, hates God. He hates God. He hates God's plan of salvation that will provide eternal life for all humans who choose it. He hates God's way of life. He hates everything about it. And he will attack, sometimes in the open and sometimes very subtly. We must beware. We must learn to be spiritual lion fighters. So I guess you could call the sermon spiritual lion fighters. It's better than what I had before. Or you could just refer to this as the lion sermon. I have given versions of it out west a number of times, but this is the first time it's gotten east of the Mississippi. I'm happy to say that it doesn't have any competition with real lions. They stay in the zoos for the most part. Let's look at the analogy a little bit more, though. The man-eating lion analogy. Bear in mind what it says here. He is, the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Not what he may devour, but whom he may devour. That means man-eater. Man-eaters are called man-eaters because they eat people, commonly known as men, or mankind, that is. And you think, well, does the Bible really talk about man-eating lions? Well, no, lions are unclean, so men don't eat them, aren't supposed to, but it does talk about lions who eat people. And this is, there are several different aspects. Let's consider the one that probably we experience as often as anything else in our decades of knowing God's way. The sneaky, subtle approach. Remember, the serpent is more subtle than all the animals on the face of the earth back in Genesis. They're more cunning. And cats have an ability to be cunning in that sense. Partly is just the way God made them to move, so they have that look to us. Although we don't normally think of our cats as being cunning. They're lollygaggers. But then they only weigh 10 pounds. A real lion, average, healthy lion, will weigh about 400 pounds. And a really big fat ones that have eaten a lot of people, like the man-eaters of Tsavo, back in 1899, they weighed 550 pounds each. They were massive, huge things. One of them was closer to 600 pounds. This is from another book off my shelf. The author of this one was Peter Kapstick. He worked for a game commission in Kenya for a while, and then I think Botswana. And as a professional hunter and an officer for them, he regularly had to hunt down man-eating lions there in Africa. This is the subtle and scary approach. The spore told the whole story. A rounded edge of half moon was just beginning to creep up over the black horizon as the lion covered the last few feet to the edge of the sleeping village. He could surely smell a human odor mixed with the smoky scent of dying campfires, urine, and stale swala beer. His praying eyes slipped carefully across the village, but all was still. None of the hairless animals in sight. In a low, hunch-shouldered crouch, he slinked toward the rear of the darkened hut, his huge paws soundless against the packed red clay. And he stopped. And you say, well, what do you mean the spore could tell you all this? This is S-P-O-O-R, not S-P-O-R-E. That's a mushroom. But this means the tracks. So a tracker could come and he could tell you exactly what the lion was doing. So when you say a hunch-shouldered crouch, that will be reflected by the way the pug marks, which is the footprint of a lion or any of the big cats. They call it a pug mark because it's rounded. They don't have their claws out at the end. And they could read this, just like reading a newspaper. He stopped. The heat of the African night pressed heavily against him as he paused. The hush of quiet breathing came to his pricked up ears. Flattened to the ground, he crept across the open space between the two huts and froze into a tawny stone as he saw the three huddled forms in the shadows against the side of the hut, near the dying embers of a small fire. He lay perfectly still for several moments, deciding which man should die. And then he began to flow through the shadows toward the three deeply sleeping men. He passed the first two, sniffing softly at their heads, and stood over the closest to the mud wall. His jaws opened, and the long white canines drove into the unsuspecting victim's temples. The man gave a single convulsive tremor and lay still. Without releasing his grip, the lion tugged gently, pulling the body from between the hut and the sleepers a few inches away. When it was clear, the man-eater straddled the carcass and, holding it by a limp shoulder, dragged it across the open and into the blackness of the bush. The lion easily carried his kill for 3 miles, pausing only twice to shift his grip. A dark green stretch of towering conbritum, type of tree and brush, loomed ahead in the moonlight, and the killer made for it, dragging the man into one of the tunnels in the tangled boughs. A single hyena crossed the blood spore and followed the lion, but a threatening rumble from the man-eater kept the other animal shuffling 20 feet away. When he got into the tunnels under the trees, he ate the poor guy. That's what a man-eater does, and that's what Satan would do to us. And you think, well, yeah, but the Bible doesn't talk about that, does it? Keep the imagery in your mind and read Psalm 10. Psalm 10. When we get to a certain point, you'll begin to see the picture, essentially, of what I just read from that book. It's actually a psalm that is about confidence in God's triumph over evil, but it has to tell what the evil is like. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride, it's an appropriate wordplay in English, persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the eternal. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. So the wicked now is who we're beginning to address. Boasts in his heart desire. Greedy. Renounces God. Doesn't seek God. Doesn't even think about God. His ways are always prospering, as it were. Your judgments are far above, out of his sight. Out of his sight, rather. He doesn't think about God's ways. As for his enemies, he sneers at them. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. In other words, it's a whispering campaign of evil. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. Think about that lion. In the secret places, he murders the innocent. He hides between the huts. He slips up through the shadows. He murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He picked out which one he was going to kill. He lies in wait secretly like a lion in his den. See, this is the big cat description here. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws him into his net, pulls him out, and drags him away. So he crouches, he lies low, and the helpless may fall by his strength. He has said in his heart, God is forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. And the psalmist, David, comes back. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will never require an account. But you have seen, for you observe trouble and grief to repay by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you can find none. In other words, get rid of it. The eternal is king forever and ever. The nations have perished out of his land. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. So the description of the wicked one who is going out and attacking and whispering and saying the wrong things and doing wrong things and taking advantage of those who are there to be taken advantage of is like a man-eating lion slinking through the village. That's the way Satan works sometimes. Often, actually. But sometimes he's more brash than this. So we'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we'll consider the implications of this, verses 3 and 4, especially verse 4. We'll start in verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. The God of this age, or in the Old King James, it was the God of the world, God of this world. It comes from the Greek word cosmos, and it can be translated either way. He has blinded them, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine on them. The God of this world is Satan, the ruler of this age. Christ called him the ruler of the age. Back in the last Passover, he made a reference to him in that regard in the book of John. And in that sense, as the God of this world, Satan is the king of beasts. You know, he's the lion to all the other animals. The lion is traditionally considered to be the king of the beasts. Even though, technically, among the big cats, he's not quite the biggest. The lion, Panthera leo, once ranged through all of Africa, save the heavily forested and great elevated regions. In early historic times, it was inhabited Eastern Europe all the way to Romania and quite probably Italy, and ranged thence east through Turkey and the Caucasus to central India. All the Near East was included in the range except Arabia. All the Near East was included in the range of lions? Lions were in the Middle East? How do we know that? What did David kill when it was coming after his sheep? A bear, and another time a lion. At least one of each, maybe more. And David went after them hand to hand. You know, went up and grabbed the... First he knocked it on the head with his shepherd's staff, smacked it a good one, and it let go of the lamb, and then it raised, you know, it came after him, and he grabbed it. It says he grabbed it by its beard, be like the mane or the fur, and he killed it. Now the only way... David was tough. We're soft and pudgy. Now, that ought to put some fear in our hearts. Lions like soft and pudgy. We taste greasy, I'm sure. They like greasy food. But David was lean and tough. And either he used a short thrusting spear or he went after it with his knife to kill it. Now, in modern times, I have read of two men. One only had one hand. He had an arm. The other arm, but he didn't have a hand on the end of it. Dynamite did it. And his name was Jean-Pierre Hallet, and he was the one who championed the cause of the pygmies in the Ituri forest in the Congo, or Zaire, whichever one is calling itself right now. And one particular trip, after he had lost his hand, dynamiting fish to feed some villages of the pygmy people in across a mountain range where there was a famine, after he'd lost his hand is when this happened. They were going on a trip through the jungle, and a leopard dropped out of the tree and landed one of his workers, who was carrying a pack of things, and landed on top of that man to kill him. And he saw that happen, and he landed on the back of the leopard, and he killed it. You know, hand-to-hand combat, or hand-to-paw combat, except that he was behind it. I still haven't figured out exactly how that happened, because when I read it, it didn't describe what he did. It probably happened so fast it was hard to tell, except that he did put a knife into it. So that meant he had to get a knife out of its sheath and into the leopard, which was squirming around with those razor-sharp claws trying to get to him, and it never managed to do that. So he had to be holding it in the crook of his arm, of the arm with no hand. He didn't have a hook on it. He'd have been fine then. He'd just hook it, stab it, done with it, you know. But he didn't wear a hook, as far as I know. The other one was Carl Ackley, who was a scientist, I think a photographer too. And this also was in the Congo. He was studying the gibbon's apes when he was attacked by a leopard. And somehow, he didn't have a knife. And he was a rather, you know, he was an adventurous sort, but if I'm not mistaken, his book, he was kind of a city kid and was, you know, interested in visiting Africa and seeing the animals and studying them because he was, you know, a scientist. He had to wrestle that leopard down and actually suffocate it. You know, keep it, you know, basically strangle it more or less with bare hands. Now, he got scratched up a good bit, but he carried the leopard home. or to camp. So, you know, it wasn't scratched up that bad. But to take on a lion like David did. But then David had a weapon. We don't know that Samson had a weapon when he killed his lion. Remember the one he used for a beehive afterwards? No, he just, you know, don't meet Samson in a dark alley when he thinks you're the enemy, I would say. Because it says he tore it limb from limb. And then there was one of David's heaviest mighty men. We call Noah he was heavy because his name is Benaiah. Because in Chronicles it says that he fell on five men and killed them. So he had to be heavy. I jest, of course. What I don't jest about is what it says about him in Kings, where it was on a snowy day. This is why I said it's not snowy outside, which is good. On a snowy day, he went into a pit and killed a lion that was in the pit. And it doesn't say why. It just says it was a snowy day. And he did it. So, we have lion fighters in the Bible. And we know there's a lot of man-lion conflict in the Bible. And so when we use the analogy of Satan, the devil, as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, and you realize there were lions right there in Israel in ancient times, well, it adds something to the analogy and begins to drive the point home a bit more, I think. Daniel fought lions, but he wasn't in Israel. That was over in Persia. And Daniel fought lions by standing very still and praying. God took care of the lions. They didn't bite him, which was good. Of course, the greatest lion fighter... Well, I forgot. I forgot to mention Paul. Paul makes a comment. You can look it up later and see what you think. It's in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32. He makes the comment... Well, we're almost there. Just go back two pages. Verse 32. Here it is. Oh, there we are. All right. I think I read this one last week, where it says, "And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour?" In verse 30, "I affirm by the boasting in you that I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily." You know, the things he went through, when you read about them, he was like that. "If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus," what advantage is it to me? "If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus." Some think he was talking about people who opposed him and what he was doing. But it sounds an awful lot like beasts. And we do know that the Romans had a habit of throwing gladiators into conflict with lions and other beasts. So maybe even Paul was a lion fighter, but the greatest lion fighter of them all in the Bible was Jesus Christ when he took on the devil himself in the time of the temptation in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. But we'll talk about that again in a little bit. Coming back for just a little bit more background on lions in general. The lion is not the largest of the cats. I don't know about those man-eaters of Tsavo. Tsavo is T-S-A-V-O, which is why it sounds funny when I say it. It was a river. They had to build a bridge over, and it was on a railway. In 1899, the British railway went from Mombasa in Kenya on the Indian Ocean all the way inland to Uganda. It was the Mombasa-Uganda Railway. And these two man-eaters, man-eating lions, shut down the entire railway construction for 9 months until they were finally killed. And the one who killed them was the British officer who was the engineer in charge of building the bridge. That's the only way he could get his workers to come back, is if he actually killed the lions. They almost got him a couple of times. It was a little bit touch and go. The Man-Eaters of Tsavo is the name of his book, and they made a movie out of it called Ghosts in the Darkness. The Kirk Douglas character wasn't there. I read the book. But still, it's a pretty good movie. It gives you a good scare, you know, if you want to feel like what it's like to have a man-eating cat looking at you like my cat looks at a mouse. When he hasn't eaten too much of his breakfast, his sister's breakfast, and then dry cat food or cereal afterwards. The lion is not the largest of the cats. That honor belongs to the Siberian tiger. But then again, as you'll see in a minute, maybe that doesn't make any difference. The Siberian tiger exceeds it both in length and weight. Second, though it is, the lion is still very large. It can approach 11 feet in length from tip of tail to tip of nose and 42 inches or more in height. At the shoulder and 400 pounds is a good figure for a large specimen. To be fair, David fought and Samson fought slightly smaller ones because from what I have read of the Middle Eastern lion, the different subspecies of the lion, the Middle Eastern one tended to top out around 350. About the size of an Indian tiger. So, you know, that 50 pounds makes all the difference, doesn't it? You have to go into combat with a big cat. Hardly. But this is odd, or this is interesting. Lions are anatomically very close to tigers. With their skins off, the two animals are all but indistinguishable to anyone except an expert. The two cats can readily interbreed, so you see they're very, very close. Now, it's almost like one's a subspecies of the other. Interbreed giving ligers and tiglons. A liger is when the lion is the father, and a tiglon is when a tiger is the father. They also have, there's some other interesting things about lions. I'll get to that, save that one for a little bit later, another point. So we find then that tigers and lions are very similar, and thus the analogy of man-eaters can go together. I have another book written by an Englishman who grew up in India, was born there, in Kumaon province. Kumaon is in northern India up against the Himalayan mountains. So the hill tribes of India live up there, literally on the foothills of the Himalayas, and that was where he grew up. He, in the first 40 years of the 20th century, hunted down most of the man-eating tigers and leopards that operated in that province, and I think one or two next to it. His name is Jim Corbett. He is the one who killed the Tigress of Chowargah. The Tigress of Chowargah, if I remember how to pronounce that correctly, had 625 confirmed kills of humans. They figure she probably killed twice that before they could place, her as guilty for the death of others. He hunted her while she hunted him. Now, he finally brought her to bay and finished her off. There were leopards up there, too, all throughout India. You have tigers and leopards that were eating people. And, in fact, India has lions, too. They have in the Gir area region of India, they have a small population of Indian lions, which are slightly smaller than their African cousins. So there are lions in the world. They're not always lurkers with that sneaky, subtle, sinister approach. Sometimes they're just arrogant attackers. And that's what the god of this world typifies. But then there's another element of the lion's attitude when we're comparing it to Satan, found in Revelation chapter 12. This is a prophecy of the end time, but it helps us understand the dynamics of the holy angels versus the demonic angels or the fallen angels. Starts in verse 7 of Revelation 12. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. Michael is an archangel. He commanded the forces, because we know from another place that there's one-third of the angels went with Satan and two-thirds stayed with God. Michael was the commander, or is the commander, in this battle. The Michael and his angels fought, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. The dragon did not prevail. The dragon is a reference to Satan, as we'll see. Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan. Now, the word devil means accuser or slanderer, and Satan means adversary or enemy, who deceives the whole world. So an accuser, slanderer, enemy also uses deception, doesn't he? He was cast out to the earth, and the angels were cast out with him. In this way, when you understand the analogy of the roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, he's like an angry tyrant. And certainly that's what we're going to see here. Now, we read this as being in the end of the age, maybe having just happened. Maybe not yet happened. Sometimes when you see the craziness in the world, you can't help but wonder if maybe this final battle hasn't happened. We reflect on this, though, and think that it happens in the end of the age because there was an original rebellion when Satan fought against God. Isaiah chapter 14 and the prophecy there about Satan talks about how I will ascend, you know, the sides of the north. I will. You know, he's going to take over God's throne. Then you fast forward to the ministry of Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 10, and he's sent the disciples out on a training mission to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God to the villages and to heal the sick through anointing and laying hands upon them and to cast demons out of those who have demonic influence or demonic possession, which apparently there were a lot of those, a lot of folks in that situation at that time. They came back, and the one thing they really marveled at, not that people listened to them preach about the kingdom of God, and not necessarily that they were able to heal the sick, physically sick, they marveled that the demons were even subject to them in the name of Christ, because he had given them that authority for a test run, shall we say. And when you read that story and you get down to what Christ's comment is when they're all discussing this excitedly, he says, "Small wonder, boys, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Now, when we read that, put it together with Isaiah, then we see the original rebellion where Satan was put down by Christ himself. He saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven in an original battle of his original rebellion before Adam and Eve were created. This one we see is happening in the future, and this time the devil does not get the honor, if you can call it that, the honor of Christ fighting against him. It is delegated to Michael the archangel to lead the forces against him. It underscores a demotion, shall we say, which has got to gall the devil to some degree because he's all about promotion of himself. "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying," this is verse 10, "Now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser," the diablos, "the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death," that there were even martyrs and have been martyrs up to even now. "Therefore," it says, "rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows that he has a short time." The emphasis on the short and the great wrath seems to indicate an intensity that will take place in his anger as an angry tyrant, as the god of this world, temporarily, until Christ takes over. We will see an intensity of his roaring and devouring. So those are the man-eating lion analogy, the sneaky, subtle approach, the arrogant attacker and the angry tyrant. Let's go back to Corinthians again, this time 2 Corinthians and chapter 11, chapter 2, 2 Corinthians and chapter 2. Verse 11 is kind of the end of a story, and we'll read the story in a minute, but I want to, first of all, just highlight this point. 2 Corinthians 11, 2 Corinthians 2, and verse 11. It's in the middle of a sentence, but you get the gist of the thing. "Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Or are we? Sometimes I wonder. Being spiritually gullible in this age is not a healthy thing. We must be savvy, i.e., that's another word for wise. We must be prudent. We must be watchful. We cannot assume that just because we're in the church of God that God can, or that Satan cannot influence us and lead us astray. He has done it before. We have seen it happen. We have to be very, very wise. Because technically we are not ignorant of his devices, especially if we read about his devices from time to time. Let's talk about some of them. Let's deal with the first one. He's a deceiver. He deceives. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Because I knew there was an 11 if we would get to. Now, a lion, you think, you know, how does a lion deceive? Well, a lion deceives in the sense of camouflage. He can hide in the open. And one of the things that I've read about lions is you don't find them the king of the jungle. They're not the king of the jungle. They don't live in the jungle. Tigers live in jungles. Lions live in the plains, out in the open more. And their coloration is designed for that. They disappear out on the savanna and in the grass. Tigers, on the other hand, with their vertical striping, which gives them a molted appearance, as soon as they step into the shadows under any tree anywhere, oh, they're awfully hard to see. It's marvelous camouflage. Tigers and lions, of course, are essentially the same in many respects, as we just read, so you can carry the analogy from both of them. Notice verse 3, 2 Corinthians 11. But I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. See, Satan deceived Eve. The lion deceived. Yeah, right, it was a snake then. Snake, lion, we're doing the lion analogy this time. Another time we can do snakes, and another time I'll do a dragon. I got really interesting books all about dragons. Most people say it's a load of crock, and in fact, that was what the Romans called crocodiles. Called them dragons. Anyway, so we can be deceived like Eve, and we want to be careful that we are not. Now Paul gets into a problem. He says, for I consider that I am not inferior to, this is verse 5, to the most eminent apostles, even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge. But we have thoroughly manifested among you in all things. Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? Was that a wrong thing to do? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. Do we do that today? Yes, we do. When we preach the gospel through the good news or the broadcast or the telecast or whatever other means we have, even on the internet, we don't ask people to pay for it. We provide the service for free. And we rob other churches, other congregations, ourselves, in our tithes and offerings, fund that because we believe in this message. Well, in Paul's day, he had to do it verbally, so other congregations that he had established behind were paying his way so that he could preach to the cities and the populations ahead and gradually build congregations wherever God would call people. I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one, for what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. They were coming from Philippi. Philippi funded a great deal of Paul's travels once they had been established as a congregation. And in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself as the truth of Christ is in me. No one shall stop me from boasting in the regions of Achaia. Achaia is where Corinth was. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows. But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. Paul was taking to task some who were, well, they couldn't have been ministers of churches in the world, Christian churches in the world, because there weren't any. And nobody's going to claim to be an apostle in the Christian sense if he's Jewish. Paul here was dealing with issues that were internal to the church. There were ministers traveling into Paul's area. Remember, Paul's responsibility was to go to the Gentiles, the non-Israelites. Peter looked after those of the circumcision, Paul of the uncircumcision. Circumcision meant the Jews, because the scattered Israelite tribes may or may not have retained the tradition of circumcision as they wandered away from God's truth. Other apostles were sent to them, the rest of the 12. But Paul went to the Gentiles. And so he had those coming into his areas and then claiming to be apostles and claiming to be greater authority than Paul was, and then ridiculing what Paul was doing and hampering the work that he was doing by besmirching his reputation, accusing and slandering, etc., etc., etc. We already read about what Satan does. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. He's good at it. You know why? His other name, Lucifer. Lucifer means son of the morning, or light bringer. And it actually, the word comes from the Roman word for Venus. When it's a morning star, it's actually a planet, but it looks like a star to us, so it's bright. And it heralds the coming of the morning, so it's the Roman word for Venus in that sense. Lucifer is. The Hebrew word is Hillel. And it means son of the morning or light bringer. And literally, the morning stars heralding the coming of the light. Since that was what the devil was before he rebelled, you know, he has some knowledge of lightness. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers are transformed themselves into ministers of righteousness whose ends will be according to their works. We must beware of deception because Satan is a deceiver. He's a camouflage expert, just like lions are camouflage experts. Now, there's another thing that Satan does. And we're in Corinthians. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. There's an amazing amount that Paul was inspired to record about Satan and about his ways. It was Peter, of course, that used the lion analogy. But, you know, between Peter and Paul, we got it all. In that regard, 15 and verse 32. I read this. Maybe I read it in Cambridge. Well, whatever. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? Paul talked about the fact that he was in danger at various times, and so he dies daily for the work of God and for the service to Christ. But he makes a reference, if in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? Does that mean that he fought with probably lions? That was one of their favorite things for gladiators to have to fight. In an arena in Ephesus, it is possible. It's a little obscure. Commentators go back and forth and they say, no, the beasts are just men who were against what Paul was doing. Well, maybe they were, maybe they weren't. But why did I stop there? Oh, I wanted to go on back to verse 33 of chapter 14. I interrupted myself. And I will ask an apology for that later. I wanted to point this out. Paul was one of the other lion fighters. I think we talked about that. And then we come over here to verse 33. Talking about confusion, chapter 14 talks about how the church service should be run. There were many people who spoke many languages in the church in Corinth, and they liked to preach in those languages. Whether or not, very many others understood what they were saying. It was sort of a, you know, glory thing. See, I can speak Andorian. Nobody else can speak Andorian, let alone even pronounce it, or whatever it happened to be. So here we have Paul straightening it out. This is the way church service will be run. You would take turns speaking, and I think he said only two or three, kind of like what we do for our service. And if somebody speaks in a different tongue or language, and the word means language, then he can only speak in that language if there's an interpreter to make clear what he's saying to the others. Otherwise, none of this nonsense of talking to the sky when nobody can understand what you're saying. Verse 33 is the conclusion of it. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace in all the churches of the saints. He's not the author of confusion. God's the author of peace. But somebody is the author of confusion. And that's the devil. Clearly, that's the reference. Lions use confusion for hunting. They don't hunt alone, usually. They usually hunt in pairs or groups. The large group is the pride. That's what they call a group of lions. And it is the lionesses, when there's a group hunting, that do the killing. They will set up an ambush of ungulates, that would be antelope types, or bovines, like maybe buffalo, and they'll go downwind of their target animals, and then the lion, or lions, the males, will walk up upwind and let their scent blow on the breeze to the buffalo or the antelope. And then they will, in mass confusion, run away. That's their main strategy, and they'll run straight away downwind into the jaws of death, where the lioness are waiting for them to come. That's how they hunt. Create confusion on the prey animals and, you know, chomp them up a bit. Now, Satan creates confusion and fear in us. So we need to be aware of that. Don't settle for confusion. Sort things out. If you've got to ask questions, you ask questions. If you've got to do more reading and study, then do that. If you need to pray and ask God for guidance and direction, do that, because that replaces confusion with order, which is what God is all about, decency and order. Lions can create fear and discouragement, as does the devil. Man-eating lions, 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings 17. Now this is, if you're a tribe tracker studying the movements of the tribes of Israel, this is an important chapter because 2 Kings 17 records the captivity, the conquering and the captivity of the northern kingdom of Israel. And then they were hauled away by their Assyrian overlords. And then the Assyrian overlords didn't want to leave northern Israel empty, so they had some troublemakers, presumably, who were from around Babylon, which is south of Nineveh, down the Euphrates. So they loaded them up in some U-Hauls and brought them to the capital city, or what was left of the capital city of the house of Israel, Samaria, dumped them off. Those people then became known as Samaritans. They were named after the location they were dumped off at. So we come along here in 2 Kings chapter 17 and one more page, verse 24. Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Kutah, Avah, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, I can't get the emphasis on the right syllable on that one, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. So the children of Israel were taken away, and these other folks were brought in. And they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities, and it was so, the beginning of their dwelling there, they did not fear the Lord. They didn't know anything about God at all. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them. He'd let the man-eaters come in. Now, you wonder, well, why? Well, possibly because there were a lot of dead Israelites around and the lions got used to eating people. So the live people came, it was just fresher food. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, they sent their governors, and said, "The nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of the land, therefore he has sent lions among them, and indeed they are killing them because they don't know the rituals of the God of the land." So we have man-eaters shutting down village life in northern Israel around Samaria after the Israelites had been taken away and these others had been brought in. So what they did is they found a priest and they sent him back there and he'd teach them about the God of the land. They were pagans and the pagans had this idea that there's a God for every land. Every territory has its own God. Figure out who the God is and placate him or her and then they'll leave you alone. Or they might even do something nice for you. They had really strange gods. You never knew what they were going to do. So that's what he did. Just like the man-eaters of Tsavo stopped the railroad from being built for about 9 months, so the man-eating lions had stopped things up right here. Now, how can that happen and translate down into our spiritual life in the church? Well, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5, this is a passage we often read around Passover time. And it's a problem situation. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. Verse 1. "The sexual immorality, as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, shacked up with his stepmother, apparently." And they were all puffed up and proud of themselves that they could, fellowship with this man, even though he was, blatantly committing adultery. Blatantly. And Paul took everybody to task, him specifically and all the rest as well, for being harboring that kind of sin instead of removing it from the church. So he said in verse 4, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Put him out of the fellowship." And hopefully, the shock, spiritual shock, will wake him up and he'll change. Well, Paul, that was only one whip that Paul cracked above the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians. And you have to admire them. They did respond, because the chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, is actually back where we were a little while ago. Paul talks about how he felt bad that he had to be so harsh with them in 1 Corinthians, but he said you really needed it. And now the one that you removed is ready to come back. He has changed his ways. He has changed his mind and his heart. He's repented thoroughly. But if anyone, in verse 5 it begins, "If anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. The punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man." In other words, the report Paul had been given by the ministry is that this man was ready to be reinstated. "So that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive him, forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow." Satan can do that. And it isn't just from our personal sin. It can be sorrow from any direction. We can be swallowed up by too much sorrow. Just like the man-eaters of Savo or the ones in 2 Kings 17 could shut down functioning society, so sorrow can shut down our spiritual lives if we have too much of it. Sometimes we have to deal with the sorrow that's inside of us. Sometimes we have to deal with the sorrow that's inside of somebody else. In this case, it was inside of this man. "Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. And to this end, I also wrote that I might put you to the test whether you were obedient in all things. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I forgive anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." So too much sorrow or too harsh approach in either one is going to produce discouragement. That's another lion-like method of the devil. And there's one more that I wanted to talk about for a minute. This we might call insane influence or possession. Why do lions become man-eaters? You know, most people say, well, they're old and they're infirm and they can't kill anything else except slow-moving human beings. And in some cases, that's true. But not generally. Most observers are generally in agreement on this. Lions do not regularly become man-eaters, but confirmed man-eaters do crop up more often than is generally realized. Young, healthy animals perfectly capable of taking normal fleet-footed prey are often the culprits. This is the unexplained juvenile delinquency referred to in the man-eaters of Savo, because they were both younger males that were eating all those people. But why it approaches at epidemic proportions at times is not known. Explanations are always available, but none hold up. Males and females are both guilty. Young and old, healthy and sick cats have been involved. Incidents have occurred in some areas where game was scarce and where it was plentiful. There's no pattern to it. Quite simply, it's a kind of disease which may be contained within one animal or spread to others. The author does not propose, this is him saying that, the author does not propose that the disease indicates a bacterial infection, but rather a behavioral aberration for which there is no known prevention and for which death is the only known cure. So, if you got a man-eating lion running around, shoot him. That's the only way to cure him. Cast out the devil is the way to cure that within our midst. Let's go and look at this. There's an insane influence. Remember what it says in Ephesians. We're going to move right through Ephesians 2, verse 2. Prince of the power of the air, spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. The spirit that works in the sons of disobedience. Now, we can be influenced by that. We have been influenced by that, and we're called to the truth. We're still, because we're lesser influenced, but we're still influenced to some degree. Journey all the way back, if you would, to the very beginning of Revelation, and then back up one page to Jude. We want to begin in verse 3. In understanding this insane influence that the devil can have, can affect one person or it can affect many, just like this behavioral aberration of lions becoming man-eaters. Beloved, while I was very... Because, you know, lions that aren't man-eaters aren't the ones that are being scolded in 1 Peter 5. It's the one that eats man-eaters. Roaring goes about roaring like a lion who... Sorry, let me get it right. Like a roaring lion who goes about seeking whom he may devour. Whom he may devour, again, not what he may devour, but whom, meaning people. Verse 3 of Jude. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, the true faith. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into lewdness and deny our only Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to remind you, Jude says, and Jude was one of the, shall we say, half-brothers in the sense that Mary was his mother, but Joseph was not Christ's father. He was the father of Jude and James. I want to remind you that though you once knew this, the Lord, having saved people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. You know, in the wandering years in the wilderness before they entered the promised land. And, another example, the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. They have an eternal punishment. They're immortal beings. The angels who did not keep their proper domain of serving God are the demons, the ones that left. And like Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities around them in similar manner had given themselves up to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh. You know, so the three examples of disobedience and God dealing with it. Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, speak evil of dignitaries. Shouldn't do that because Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses way back in the day when Moses died, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but he said, "The Lord rebuke you." You would think that Michael could rebuke Satan directly because Satan was Satan. He was evil. He had changed. He had rebelled against God. Michael didn't. But Michael didn't do that. He appealed to the greater authority of God to rebuke this one who had been perhaps his peer when Lucifer was still a holy angel. Remember, he was a cherub, or cherubim in the plural. And we don't know if Michael is a cherub as well. He may be. Someday we'll find out. But Michael was respectful even there because at one time Lucifer had an authority, a responsibility. So he said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they don't know and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts. In these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have got in the way of Cain. They have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit and perished in the rebellion of Korah. We have to beware. We don't want to be doing that. Because the lion has got them. They are being consumed. And unless they get a hold of the tongue and they hang on for dear life, they're going to be consumed. Let's go back to James a few pages earlier. And then let me tell you how Lou Gaimes, that was the man's name who's got the lion's tongue. Remember the story? The lion had... It's not a situation of where he didn't have anything to say and somebody said, "Cat got your tongue?" The lion didn't have anything to say. What's the matter? Man got your tongue? Yep. Sure did. So, here he is, laying on his back, realized that maybe I'll outlast him. And he's got two fistfuls of lion tongue. And I don't know how big a lion's tongue is. I know roughly how big an ox tongue is, or cow tongue. I don't know how many of you are tongue fans, but I've always found that roast, you know, tongue is a friendly food. You lick it, it licks you. You lick it, it licks you. But a cow's tongue is pretty good size. You could get, you know, a great big whole handhold on it. It's pretty long, too. So a lion tongue's going to be pretty good size, too. And he's got a death grip, a double death grip on that lion's tongue so it can't bite his head. Very tender about his head. And then the flies are in his face, and he's shaking his head and trying to get them away, and he hears them buzzing, and suddenly hears another buzzing. Oh, the truck! He almost forgot about the truck. His buddy was in the truck. It came directly from behind the lion. I couldn't see it, but I heard it come close, and I heard it stop and the door open, and I said, "Stay in the truck! I got to get the rifle," John shouted. "The rifle won't work. Get back in the truck and run him over. But I'll run over you too. Getting killed by a truck is better than being killed by a lion," I yelled. Okay, I'm going to drive closer. And so then he drives closer, and the lion gets spooked by the truck, and so he gets up. He'd been laying on top of poor Lou Gaines, got a fistful of tongue, and this lion laying on his stomach, saying, "I hardly breathe." So the lion gets up and takes off, and he's not going to let go of the tongue, so he gets dragged between its feet. And every time he runs at it with the truck, the lion gets up and goes further. He's going toward the other lions. And so when he gets somewhat close to them, then John in the truck, a Land Rover, goes charging after the other lions and scatters them. They run across a dry wash, a ravine, a sandy ravine that's too steep to run the truck down in and back up out of again. And then when he comes and chases after the lion whose tongue is being held by his friend, that lion goes across the dry wash too. This is not good. See, when he gets over to the other lions, that's when lunch begins. So his buddy pulls up on the other side of the dry wash. He says, "What do I do now?" He says, "Go a quarter of a mile that direction," because that was the way he was pointed. "There's a crossing. And then get back down here as fast as you can. And run over this thing, because when you come close, he's going to go after you, and I'm going to let go and get out of his way and get in the truck." That's the plan. So here's what happened. It's on the next page. No wonder. A little time delay here. Okay, here we go. The truck was roaring straight on. And when it was almost on top of us, he went up the quarter mile, and he's coming back just as fast as it can go. And he goes straight at the lion, just like he was told. It was almost on top of us. I relaxed the grip on the tongue, and instantly the lion whirled around at the truck and slashed at the fender with his forepaw. I was free, but the lion was between me and the truck. So I jumped on his back, and with a push from my good leg, catapulted from the lion's shoulder into the back of the truck. The lion sprang onto the hood, and for a terrifying instant, his teeth were only inches from John's face. Then the windshield wasn't there. You know, they had the top off, and the windshield's laying down. It's actually lays down on the hood. So the lion was his face right there in front of the driver's face, and then his strength was gone, and the lion slid backward off the hood, his claws gouging deep furrows in the metal. They have aluminum bodies, and that's why he could do that. My next danger, I knew, was going into shock and dying before I could get medical treatment. So they splashed water in his wounds and ran back to the ranch and called the hospital 60 miles away and at least one border crossing. And then he went to the liquor cabinet to get something to disinfect his wounds and was trying to decide whether he should use scotch or brandy. And decided, why don't I just take them both? And so he sloshed that all over his wounds and down his gullet on the way. They didn't need an anesthetic to do the stitches, and he had 140 of those. He survived. The lion wasn't a lion. Deception again. It was a lioness. And it was still alive the next day when another neighbor came and shot it. It was one of the very, very few documented cases of a maned lioness. And so that made it that much more unusual. Now, the reason that Lou Gaimes survived this lion attack is because he resisted the lion. He could have said, well, the lion's got me, I guess I'm just dead, so I'm going to roll over and die. And now even when it sort of got out of control, you know, he was being dragged by the lion and the rifle wouldn't work, and up to that point, remember how he thought he was in control of his own situation and the master of his destiny and all that brave sounding stuff? Then he realized he was in a pickle. And he went for the tongue and held the lion's tongue so it couldn't eat him. We come to verse 7 of chapter 4 of James. There's context to this. It's the first few verses. All the problems in the world, the problems we face in the church. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God, in verse 4 and in verse 5. Or do you think the Scripture says in vain that the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealousy, therefore he gives more grace? And therefore he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore submit to God. Here's the solution. In this being a spiritual lion fighter, submit to God, humble ourselves before God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. He is actually a coward at heart, and he will flee from you. This was an unusually brave lioness, because all the rest of the lions ran away, except for that one that he gave a terrible headache to, that didn't go anywhere. So the important thing here is to get it right. We submit to God and resist the devil, not the other way around. Don't resist God and submit to the devil. There's a good lesson in this story and some of these other stories that I've read, and I've read a lot of them over the years, but that was really one of the best, of grabbing the tongue and surviving by doing that. Resist Satan, resist his influence, resist the implications of his arguments, resist the behaviors that come from his methods and his wily tactics that he wants to sidetrack us from following God and doing his work and being an active part of his church. That's the key. Resistance is not futile. It is the way to success when dealing with a spiritual lion called the devil.